Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. Do trust the Lord will bless as we look into his precious word together. We're looking into Hebrews chapter 12. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. We ended last time at verse 11, so we're going to pick it up and have a look at 12. Wherefore, the writer says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Lord, allow his blessing, reading into the meditating on his precious word this morning. With the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have arrived at the final division of the book of Hebrews. I'm firmly convinced that every book in the Bible has a structure. You see, my God, and I trust your God, is a God of order. And he does all things decently and in order. So there is a structure, and it is the responsibility of the reader to discern that structure. And in so doing, we really get a neat understanding of what it is that the Holy Spirit is communicating through that particular letter. And that is very true of the book of Hebrews. For instance, in chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit of God presents before us the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus. And what he does in those first six chapters is he tells us that the Lord Jesus is far greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, all of the Old Testament saints. And that is because of who he is, essentially. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. And so in the first six chapters, he has talked to us about Moses. He has talked to us about Joshua. He has talked to us about Aaron. And in each case, he has revealed the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we get into the real purpose, I would submit, for the writing of the letter. And not only will he now talk about the superiority of his person, but he's going to talk about the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He knows this is a very sensitive subject, but he's writing to Hebrews who cherish the Aaronic priesthood, who love the temple and the offerings and the all that went with the temple ceremonies. What he is saying in 7 and 8 is that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And that his priesthood was patterned after a second priesthood of the Old Testament, one that they had completely forgotten about. And that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is patterned after it. After the arrangement, after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the great thrusts, one of the great reasons why, among many, he is superior to Aaron is that he lives in the power of an endless life. Aaron and all of his predecessors, they died. But the Lord Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose again and is alive this morning. There is a man this morning in heaven, the Lord Jesus, nail prints in his hands and his feet, and he ever lives and ever will live. And because he lives, we're going to live also. Those who have trusted in him as their personal Savior. And so in 7 and 8, the superiority of the priesthood. And then in 9 and 10, the superiority of the provision that he made for us at Calvary, through the sacrifice of himself. And what he wants to share with us in these two wonderful chapters is that he obtained eternal redemption for all who will believe on him. We have eternal salvation. We have eternal security. And it is all because of the work that the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but eternal life. Praise his holy name. And then in the fourth section, chapter 11, a unique chapter. We spent many, many Sundays on this chapter, and well worth each one. But what he does in 11 is he gives you the unswerving samples of faith by men and women of God in the Old Testament. He starts with Abel, and he goes right on through to Rahab. Those were the actual folks that he actually named, and then many others as well. But these dear saints who demonstrated the one dynamic which pleases God and it enables us to have access into his very presence, and that is when we put our faith in Christ, when we believe to the saving of the soul, as he says at the end of chapter 10. And now we come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins with a wherefore, a connector to what he has just talked about. And we come to chapter 4. And he gives practical application of the great truths. And in this case, regarding what our lives should be like and how that they should be patterned after the examples of faith that were given in chapter 11. Wherefore, he says, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those many saints that he has brought to our attention in 11, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Having showed the great truths regarding the superiority of the Savior and of the salvation he offers, and especially the wonderful examples of unswerving faith in God in those 11, many who suffered greatly for their faith, he turns to his readers. Many who were experiencing tribulation, many who were experiencing problems, because they had trusted in the Lord as their Savior. And as a result of those tribulations and those trials that they were going through, some were flagging. Some were growing discouraged. They were losing their focus. They were wondering, is it worth it all? All of this trouble that I've brought on myself, all of the ridicule that I have been receiving, the ostracism from family and friends because I have believed on the Lord Jesus. And so what he does is he exhorts here in 12. He exhorts them and would say to them, remember the examples of faith of these Old Testament saints who endured so much for their faith, and be edified and be encouraged by their examples. And know that the same God whom they believed in and who strengthened them hasn't changed. And he'll do the same for you. Know that he hasn't weakened, that he hasn't changed, he hasn't lost interest. He hasn't lessened his love or his care for you, just as he hadn't for those in days gone by. Therefore, he says, let us run with what? Patience. Somebody said, how do you do your Bible studies, Rennie? I said, word studies. Word studies. Get Vine's New Dictionary, or Dictionary of the Greek, and understand the word. And here it's hupomino, and it means endurance. It means persistence. It means perseverance. They ran with endurance. They didn't give up the race that was set before them. So he's using the metaphor of a runner in a race. Probably thinking of the Olympic Games that were born in Greece, and especially the marathon held every fifth year in that little town of Olympia, there in the land of Greece, and how that they ran, those runners, to obtain a prize, to obtain a reward. to obtain a garland. And he exhorts them to do the same. He exhorts them to continue and not to give up. And he instructs them to lay aside every weight, anything that will inhibit, anything that will slow you down and impede your progress. You don't wear flip-flops when you're running a race. You don't wear baggy clothing. You throw it off. You discard it. Anything diverting your attention from running the race, anything that diverts your attention from living for him and for serving him, let it go. And it's certainly the sin that so does easily beset. That one area I believe he is focusing on there in your life and in my life that we are most vulnerable in. That temptation that could wrap its tentacles around us and trip us up and cause us to stumble and to fall and cause us not to finish well. In fact, not to finish. Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 9 that he wouldn't be a castaway, that he wouldn't be a failure in his life for the Lord, that he would allow nothing to come into his life that would cause him to take his focus off the goal that was set before him. Demas, you might remember, a good friend of Paul's, an associate of Paul, and yet Paul had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10, and he had to say, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He had gone back to Thessalonica. He had lost his first love. And so he says, be encouraged by the examples of faith displayed in the lives of the Old Testament saints. But know that the greatest safeguard to failing, know the greatest safeguard to not finishing the race, the greatest incentive to keep going is found in verse 2. One of the most precious verses in the Bible. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith. This one who humbled himself and who became a man like us and who became the dependent one and who trusted God from his mother's belly. He said, I was cast upon God from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And he went all the way. And he completed the race. He completed the work that God had given him to do. The greatest exemplar of faith. In Canada, we do testing. I suspect they do it over here. In my prior life, I was a principal. What the Ontario government would do is they would send us what they called exemplars. And it was a book. And for every question that they asked on their provincial test, they would give you a 4, a 3, a 2, or a 1 example of what they were looking for, okay? 1 was the least, 4 was the best. And what they encouraged us to do was to show those to the students as well as to the teachers and to understand what was top grade, what was the best, what was the worst. What the Bible is teaching is that the greatest exemplar regarding faith in God and living for God is the Lord Jesus. In fact, he calls him the author, the archegos, the great exemplar, the pioneer, the trailblazer of faith. Not only is he the author, but the finisher, the teleotes, the perfecter, the completer of it. And indeed, the Lord Jesus could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so he encourages them to consider him. It's the only time that word in verse 3 is used. Weigh carefully his suffering and compare it to yours and understand there's no comparison. And therefore, what Peter tells us to do is follow in his steps. Follow in the steps of the greatest example of faith in the world. And that's the Lord Jesus. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, lest you become discouraged and despondent and tempted to give up. Constantly be looking unto him. He says in 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What he means by that is that you haven't been called upon to be a martyr. You haven't been called upon to lay down your life for your faith in Christ. And I often think of that. If I was challenged to either recant my faith or face death, what would I do? Well, in my flesh, I know what I would do. But I thank God for the grace of God. And he supplieth more grace in times like that, enabling a believer to take her or his stand for the Lord Jesus, regardless of the consequences of it. But it's not me, it's him working in me. And that's what he's saying. You haven't resisted unto blood. So maintain your struggle against those who would cause you to falter and fall and to bring you down. Resist and stand against them, even if it means your death. Now what he does in 5 to 11 is he changes the metaphor from racers in a race to members in his family, and he brings to their attention that the sufferings that they were enduring are a part of the chastening hand of the Lord. Last Sunday I was at Turner Road, and I was saying from this teaching that if you are a child of God, sometime in your life you're going to face severe trial, severe testing. You're going to go through the fire. And understand that it is for your good, and it is for your profit. And he says that at the end of verse 10. And so what he wants you to do is to learn from what he is trying to teach you. And understand that he's burning off the dross so that the gold, that life of Christ might be seen more and more in you as he burns off the flesh and he burns off those impurities in each of our lives. He says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It isn't. It's not pleasant. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so he is encouraging them that the tribulations and the trials that they're enduring are from the hand of the Lord, and that they are designed to build us up. They are designed to strengthen our character, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our resolve, to strengthen our love. All of those wonderful qualities God wants to see in our lives. And he talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and that they are designed to make us more righteous. They are designed to make us more alive for the Lord. And they will produce peace and calmness and submission to his will, so that we might be partakers of his holiness, as he says in verse 10, becoming more and more conformed to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Having said that, he comes to 12, and he again says, wherefore, just like he did in verse 1, he does it again in 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Now, having used the metaphor of the racer in the early part of the chapter, and then switching to the metaphor of a member of the family, he comes back to this metaphor of the racer. And it signals a transition from doctrine to exhortation. And he has given the great truth in verses 12, verses 3 to 11. He's given the great truths regarding chastening. And now what he wants to do is he wants to exhort us with regard to the chastening of the Lord. He does that throughout the scripture. He gives you the teaching, and then he gives you the practical implication of it. He goes from knowing to doing. Doctrine is important, but it must lead somewhere. It must make a difference in our lives and in our behavior. It's one thing to be taught that God is omnipotent. It's quite another to lean by faith on his power, and especially in times of trouble. So here he gives you the wherefore in verse 12, and he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You see, they were becoming discouraged in their race. by the chastening, by the discipline, by that which God had allowed to come into their lives. And so he's going to give an exhortation. And in fact, he gives you three exhortations. The first one is in verse 12, and he exhorts them to continue. And then in verse 14, he exhorts them to diligence. And then in verse 15 and 16, he exhorts them to vigilance. But first to continuance in the race. Don't give up. Don't slow down. Don't be turned aside. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees that wobble. Right? You see, the first thing that happens to a runner when he starts to tire is that his arms droop. The position and motion of the arms are extremely important in running. It helps maintain proper body coordination and rhythm. They actually help you pull through your stride. And they are the first signs of fatigue. The second sign are the knees that begin to wobble. Now, I'm not a runner. I'm a walker. I have a little beagle. I take it for a 2-mile walk every day. I'm not a runner. I used to run when I was very young, but it just wasn't my bag. I really wasn't into running. But that's what he's talking about here. And what he is saying is you can't concentrate on those things. You can't concentrate on the flagging of the arms or the wobbling of the knees. Rather, what he is saying is that I want you to continue to focus on the goal set before you. And what is the goal? It's Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, I've done much reading on this particular portion, and about half my writers are in one camp, and the other half are in the other camp. The first camp says that he is exhorting those who are actually reading his letter and who are actually flagging, and that he is appealing to them. The other camp is saying, no, he's talking about you helping others who are flagging and who are growing discouraged. So my personal thought is it could very well be both. Could be both. Now, we're not going to turn to it because my enemy on the wall is working against me here. But if we were to go to Isaiah 35, verse 3, we would read this. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God, with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Now, if we stay in the context of that chapter, then the appeal is to the strong, and that they come to the aid of those who are feeling discouraged and dispirited. And what he's saying is keep an eye open for those around you who you see flagging. Come to them and encourage them to be revived and to be renewed in their strength. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted and support the weak. I believe it is the responsibility of each of us to do that, to encourage. But it's also, I believe, applicable to each of us, and that we heed the advice of the writer and we do the one thing throughout the storm, throughout the temptation, throughout the trial, whatever it is, and that is to keep our eye on the Lord, to keep focused on him, maintain that prayer life, maintain that quiet time, maintain your fellowship with the Lord's people. Maintain your witness for him, and God will enable and see us through. But then he says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It is critical for our testimony, both to the unsaved and to the saved, that we walk in straight paths. There is to be nothing crooked. There is to be nothing shady. There is to be nothing suspicious in our walk for Him. We are to walk in paths of godliness for the Lord Jesus. We need to pray like David prayed, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain paths." Psalm 27, verse 11. The hymn writer has written, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way." We are to make straight paths for our feet. We are to be an example by our walk. We are to be an example to others, especially to those who are struggling. How critical that we not be the cause of them stumbling by setting a wrong example, by setting a poor one, but rather by our godly example, influencing them to follow and to encourage them by the example that we set in our lives. It's interesting the word paths there. It refers to the tracks left by the wheels of a cart which travel along. When we run, we leave a track behind us which will either lead or mislead others. And we must be very careful that the tracks that we leave as we run this race are honest and true and straight. And that by living right and running a straight course, and that by it weak believers be helped and healed as we look at us for examples of godliness. I remember as a young believer in the assembly I grew up, I watched different ones, especially those who took the lead in the meeting. I watched their example. I watched their faithfulness at the attendance of the meetings. I listened to the way they spoke. I would often examine their lives, and I was encouraged that there were in this world those who truly walked the talk and set a good example. And I was encouraged and made a determination in my young life that I would like to do the same. And then he says in 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So not only continuance, not only are we to continue to look unto the Lord Jesus and to set that example that is profitable, not only for ourselves, but certainly for others. But we are to be diligent with regard to living with others and before God. He is speaking here to believers. He is speaking here to believers who already enjoy the peace of God, positionally as well as righteously. But what he is speaking about here is practical peace and righteousness. Because we are at peace with God, we are to be peacemakers in this world with those around us, both saved and unsaved. We are to follow peace. We are to pursue it earnestly with all men. Paul in Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as liveth in you, live peaceably with all men." We are to make it our business to do this. We are to produce, as he says in verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We're to be helpful. We're to be kind to all men, manifesting the love of Christ in our hearts. By by wanting this, you know. This is easy to say. It's not always easy to do, especially when you come across someone who's really giving you a hard time, to walk away, to try and make peace with those who really aren't looking to make peace with you, and yet to maintain your composure and obey this command that is given in 14, and that is to follow peace with all men. But not only peace, but holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. A better word than holiness here would be sanctification. Hagios, it's the word. It means sanctification, it means holiness, it means righteousness. It has the concept of separation unto God. It speaks of the pure, obedient, holy life of one set apart for him and for his glory. And we live this life because we want to please him. And we want to be like him, and we want to reveal him to others. This verse has caused more trouble than many verses we have in the Word of God. There are many good believers, good Christians, who take this verse and who misuse it, and who teach the moment you stop being holy, the moment you stop being holy, you can't see the Lord. In other words, you've lost your salvation. And you are now like an unsaved person, and you've got to get saved again. And you've got to get saved again and again. And so it's a constant struggle. One of our good men of the last century was Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside was raised in a fundamental Bible-believing church who taught holiness to the point it caused him to have a nervous breakdown, because he knew he couldn't maintain holiness. He would fail and have to get saved all over again. And it wasn't until in the asylum where he was being treated from the brethren, someone had left a tract. And it was safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And for the first time in his life, he realized his eternal security did not depend on him. It depended on him, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that he was eternally secure. And he didn't have to maintain holiness as a way to get to heaven. Holiness would come as we submit to the will and the word of God. But it wasn't left to him to maintain it. Positionally, he realized for the first time that he was saved for time and for eternity. What the writer is saying here, without which no man will see the Lord, it has reference to those who are watching us, who are not believers. And if they don't see a replication of Christ in us, if they don't feel and see the love of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the peace that passeth understanding seen in our lives, then our witness is faulty, and they will not see the Lord. They will not get a true example of a Christian, and they will not be attracted to Christ. Christ-likeness is our greatest possible testimony to the world. And so we're to run the race, and we're to leave straight paths, showing the love of Christ to men by being peacemakers, of walking away, of allowing someone to take advantage over us rather than going for the jugular, showing the love of Christ by living righteously for us. People will see the Lord living in us and be drawn to him. It's what the Lord Jesus prayed, that the world might believe. And it is through our testimony. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And then quickly as we close, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He's talked about continuance in verse 12 and 13. He's talked about diligence with regard to our testimony before men. And here he talks about vigilance with regard to others. Looking diligently. That word looking diligently, it's episcopeo. We get the word episcopal from it, and it has to do with an overseer. It has to do with a bishop. It has to do with oversight. And what he is saying is that you need to be vigilant with regard to those who come into your meeting who are not believers. And what you don't want to see happen is that they fall, that they fail of the grace of God. In other words, they come short. That's really what that word means there. They come short of the grace of God. They don't get saved. They hear the gospel, but they don't get saved. And what the writer is saying is, I want you to be very vigilant here. And I want you to do all humanly possible to see that they get saved, to see that they do not fall away from receiving. Remember who he's writing to? He's writing to Hebrews. Remember chapter 6, right? Impossible to renew again unto repentance. We want to give a clear presentation. We want to do all that we can with God's help to get them into the kingdom, to get them saved. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. He is referring to those who have heard the gospel, who have identified with the Lord's people, but then have rejected it. But rather than just leaving, have become a corruptive influence in the assembly, and begin to do what they can to work against the gospel, and to trouble the Lord's people, and in fact defile some by causing them to doubt and be led away. We don't get it here because we don't get church truth in the book of Hebrews, but in other portions of the Word of God we do. And what the Word of God says is that man who is a heretic after the first and second warning, you are to reject. And by that he is saying you're to ask him to leave, so that your little company is not defiled by the heresy and by the root of bitterness that he now or she now has in her heart. Well, our time is gone, so I'm going to leave Esau for next time. But Esau is an example of that very thing. Esau was raised in a Christian home. Esau had family devotions, I'm sure, with Isaac and with Rebekah. He had every advantage, and yet Esau would not believe. And a root of bitterness certainly sprang up in his heart. And Esau lost the blessing. It could have been his, but because of unbelief, he sold it for a morsel, for a piece of meat. And Esau is in hell today, because he would not believe. Well, the Lord bless the meditation and to the exhortations, and that's really what we're into here in chapters 12 and 13, practical applications of the doctrine, of the truth that he has been sharing in the first 11 chapters. Heavenly Father, we just bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And Father, we thank you for the practical application of thy word, the exhortations that we have been looking at this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God would bring to our attention, and how that we need to continue. We need to keep our eye on the prize. We need to keep our eye on the Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we need to be diligent with spreading the gospel. And we do it first by our lives and then by our lips. But we show by our lives that there's been a change, there's been a transformation, and that I'm now a child of God. And by our testimony, others be influenced by our love, by our caring for them, that they would see Christ and they would want it, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then to be vigilant and to do all that we can to see that they enter the kingdom, and to do nothing to dissuade them, to discourage them from doing that. Because there are those who come so very close, but who fail of the grace of God, who fall back. And in fact, we read in your word, it's impossible to renew again unto repentance. We pray that that would not be the case with any who enter the building here at Curtis, and that this assembly would continue to be a lighthouse, beaming out the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Dismiss us then with thy blessing, and take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.